Is your interaction ever characterized by sinful expressions like yelling, name-calling? The bad attitudes that Paul lists here, bitterness, outbursts of anger, clamming up in seething anger, desire to hurt somebody. Does one or more of those describe your relationship with your spouse or your kids? How can you stop?
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright. And today Tom continues in the series, Walking in Our Father's Footsteps. Friend, do you imitate God in all areas of your life? As Christians, imitating God is at the heart of our faith. It's a non-negotiable part of who we are. But what does that look like in everyday life? How do we walk in our Father's footsteps? Well, one crucial way is through forgiveness. In Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul reminds us that showing forgiveness is a powerful way to reflect God's character. Today, Tom explores this important truth and explains why every Christian must be quick to forgive. It's a vital part of living out our faith and honoring God in all we do. Let's join Tom for more now, here on The Word Unleashed.
I think several weeks ago I mentioned to you the story of Ahab and Naboth. Ahab was a king, you remember, in Israel, and he wanted Naboth's vineyard, which was near his palace. And Naboth believed rightly that the Old Testament said the land should be kept within families, and so he refused to sell it. Well, Ahab didn't have an outburst. He didn't explode all over Naboth. Instead, he had anger, this seething, slow boil. Let me show you how it demonstrated itself. 1 Kings 21:4. Here's what this kind of anger looks like. Ahab came into his house sullen and vexed because of the word which Naboth had spoken to him, for he said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And here's what he did. He lay down on his bed, turned his face to the wall, and ate no food. That is an expression of this kind of anger, that slow boil anger. It clams up and lets it just seethe. Now, this kind of anger that clams up toward the person they're angry with sometimes will express itself in other ways, not toward that person maybe, but it's like a pot simmering on a stove. If you've ever watched a pot simmering with a lid on it, you know, it's coming to a slow boil, something's happening inside, you know, and occasionally the lid will tilt just a little bit and something will escape. This person is like that. When a person holds this kind of slow boil anger inside, it'll sometimes be ventilated in unusual ways. Sometimes this person will delight in privately carrying out their anger, maybe against some object, a pillow or the wall or whatever it is. Or sometimes to carry out their anger, they'll actually injure themselves. Or they'll push themselves beyond all limits, exercising strenuously or something else as an expression of that anger that's pent up inside. But the bottom line is, whatever path your anger takes, and we all struggle with anger, don't we? Whatever path your anger takes, whether you're prone to blow up and sort of let it all out, or whether you're the person who clams up and keeps it in the heart, we must not let it continue in our hearts. Instead, we have to deal with it, and we have to deal with it quickly. You remember what we learned back in verse 26? Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't go to bed, don't let a day end without dealing with the source of the anger and resolving the conflict. The fourth sin that Paul mentions is not so much an attitude as it is a sinful expression of an attitude. It's clamor. Now, that's not a very helpful word because it's not a word we use very often. I don't talk about my kids clamoring. Because it doesn't sound like a sin we commit very often, we kind of skip right over it and say, good, we can move on to the next one. But literally, the word clamor means shouting. In this context, it refers to all angry yelling and shouting. William Hendrickson, the renowned commentator, says, it is the violent outburst of a person who has completely lost his temper and begins to yell at others. Again, there are biblical examples of this. Look at Acts 22. Acts 22 and verse 22. You remember Paul is making a speech to the Jews there on the Temple Mount. And he says at the very end of his speech, he's trying to assure them that he really doesn't mean any harm to the temple. And he says, God is going to send me to the Gentiles. And as soon as he says that, verse 22 of Acts 22 says, they listened to him up to the statement, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were, here's our word, crying out, they're yelling in anger. And because there's no stones or anything up there on the Temple Mount, it's just smooth pavement, they're tossing dust into the air. Whatever they can get, they're physically as well as verbally expressing their anger. Over in Acts 23, the same thing happens among the council, the Sanhedrin. You remember they get into a debate because of Paul over whether or not there's a resurrection. And verse 9 of Acts 23 says, there occurred, and here's our word, a great yelling, a great shouting match. You've seen some of the pictures from other countries where the houses of Parliament or Congress aren't quite as reserved as ours can be. And I mean, that's what broke out here. They're yelling at each other. And some of the scribes stood up and began to argue heatedly. And a great dissension develops. So this word then is describing raising your voice in an argument, yelling, shouting in anger. If you find yourself often raising your voice or yelling at your spouse, your kids, your parents, your friends, understand that you need to deal with your heart. It's coming out of bitterness and wrath and anger. Yelling is merely the expression of a foul attitude that lies in your soul. It's merely the lava and ash that comes flying out of the volcano's eruption when it erupts. And it's forbidden in our communication with one another. The fifth word is not an attitude either. It's another expression of the sinful attitudes that reside in our soul. It's the word slander. Literally, the word is blasphemia. You recognize the English word blaspheme? Now, that's a little confusing because when we use the English word blaspheme, it's only about God. But the Greek word is broader than that. We could call this verbal abuse. It's verbal abuse. It includes name-calling. It includes, and by the way, as Christians, can I just stop here and say, sometimes we can be tempted to use vulgar words in our attacks on others, but oftentimes we use words that aren't vulgar, but words intended to hurt every bit as much. You are so lazy. You are good for nothing. And you get the idea. That's what this word includes. It's verbal abuse, name-calling, vicious sarcasm, belittling someone, in any way attacking the person, either to their face in the heat of the argument or to others after the argument is done. You see an example of this in Saul, the first king of Israel. In 1 Samuel 20, verse 30, Saul's anger burned against Jonathan because Jonathan was siding with David. And he said to his own son, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman." Now that doesn't sound quite as bad to us as it would have sounded then. It was very similar to a vulgar expression that's used today. He allowed himself to slip into blaspheming, to slander, to verbal abuse as an expression of his anger. By the way, Paul in Romans 3 deals with this as well. He comes to the fact that when you want to talk about our fallenness, it always involves this. Romans 3, when it's indicting all of mankind, says our mouths are full of cursing. Not only bitterness, but cursing. That is slandering, attacking other people. Because slander grows out of the hatred of the heart. Most of us will never murder someone, but we can always be tempted by its heart form, hatred, and its verbal form, slander, attack, name-calling, belittling, assault on another person with our words. Paul says, don't use words to tear down or to tear up, to verbally abuse another person, but instead deal with the hatred that's in your heart that produces it. You can see this in the next word, the sixth word he uses, malice. It's usually translated evil. In this context, it refers to hateful feelings. It is delighting in hurting another person. That's what malice is in this context. The delight to hurt someone else. Have you ever wanted just to hurt somebody with your words because you either couldn't or wouldn't hurt them physically? So instead, you decide to do it with your words. Bitterness, anger, whether outbursts or an angry heart, and malice, the desire to hurt someone. Those are the wrong attitudes that poison our speech. And those sins express themselves as silent hostility. We just clam up. Or angry shouting. We yell in anger. Or verbal abuse. We hurl invectives at the person who is the object of our scorn. Notice what Paul says about all of this. Verse 31. Let all of these things be put away from you. Let all, that is, there should be no exceptions. Every time these sins show up in our relationships, it is sin. And Paul told us not to put up with the slightest trace of these things and not to put up with any kind or form of them. Let me ask you, is your interaction ever characterized by sinful expressions like yelling, name-calling? The bad attitudes that Paul lists here, bitterness, outbursts of anger, clamming up in seething anger, desire to hurt somebody. Does one or more of those describe your relationship with your spouse or your parents or your kids or your friends? Listen, if you find yourself living in verse 31, how do you change? How can you stop? Let me tell you, you cannot do it by the sheer force of your willpower. You know that. Jeremiah 13 says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then, if that can happen, then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil, who have the habit of doing evil. It's impossible, humanly speaking. But here's the good news. Christ can, by his Spirit, change us. You believe that? You can be a different person. How? How does he change us? As I've told you many times before, God is not going to deliver a spiritual zap to you. Don't sit around waiting for God to do that. You have to pursue obedience to what we're commanded to right here. He expects you to work hard at change, and then he will do what you can't do, and that is change you in the process. Now, what should you do? Well, remember the context of these commands. Back in chapter 4, verse 21 to 24, we learned the process of sanctification. We're to put off the habits that are part of the old life, the old person we used to be. We are to be renewed in our thinking, and we're to put on behaviors and attitudes that are in keeping with the new person we are in Christ. That's what you're to do. The way to change from those sins in verse 31 is to let the word of God you hear me teaching change your mind about those sins and about what you ought to be. And then actively work at putting those things off. When you catch yourself, stop. When you've done it, seek God's forgiveness and the forgiveness of the person against whom you've sinned. And you continue to change by putting on something else. What? The right attitudes. As the Puritan Thomas Chalmers said, there is power in the expulsive power of a new affection. The expulsive power of a new affection. I like that. You love something else more, and it expels the old. It's like every winter on one of my oak trees in my yard, there are dead leaves that hang on there the entire winter. I mean, we can have those howling winter winds and those leaves hang on there. They're still there. So how does the tree get rid of them? When it begins to sprout new growth, it pushes those dead leaves off. That's how it is with us. We get rid of the old by replacing the old with these new attitudes. Let's look for a moment at the attitudes we ought to foster and promote, the right attitudes. Verse 32, be or become kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. The word be is actually, literally in the Greek text, be becoming. In other words, this doesn't happen overnight. It's a journey. Be becoming a person like this. Look at the one he begins with. Be becoming kind. To be kind means to show a sweet and generous disposition. It's a heart that doesn't delight in hurting others, but in helping them and doing them good. Kindness is ultimately an expression of love. You remember in the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, it says love is what? Kind. If you love someone, you will be kind. This attitude of kindness also grows out of grace. Where there's no grace in the heart, there will be bitterness and wrath and anger. But wherever there is love and grace together, there will be kindness. You see this in God. Look back in Ephesians chapter 2. You remember this passage? We were dead. Verse 4, God had this great love with which he loved us. Verse 5, he had grace toward us and he saved us in that grace. Therefore, verse 7, in the surpassing or in the ages to come, he's going to show his grace to us in, here's our word, kindness in Christ Jesus. Where there is love and grace, there will be kindness. So, how can you become kind? First of all, make sure you're a Christian. Galatians 5 says kindness is one of the fruits of the Spirit. You can't produce this on your own. But if you have the Spirit, this will be growing in your soul. Secondly, determine to obey Paul's command. Seek to do this, to put off those other things, and to be becoming a person who treats others with kindness, who delights in doing good to them. And become a person who delights in loving others and being gracious toward others. Because if you really love someone and you delight in doing them good, that's grace, even when they deserve the opposite, then you will be kind to them. There's a second attitude we have to put on. Verse 32 says, be becoming tenderhearted. It's a very rare Greek word. It's used by the father of medicine. You remember the Greek guy Hippocrates? To describe the healthy function of the intestines. Say, what does that have to do with anything? Well, the Greeks located the emotions with the digestive organs. So this word came to refer to being emotionally disposed to someone, to feeling for someone from the depths of your bowels. That's why it's translated here tender-hearted. It means compassionate, sympathetic. In 1 Peter 3:8, it's translated as kind-hearted. It's the opposite of hard-hearted. We used to be hard-hearted. We learned back in chapter 4. A little earlier. Now we're to be tender-hearted, not only toward God, but toward people. You know what tender-hearted looks like. You've seen a mother holding her newborn child. She's tender-hearted toward that person. Compassionate, sympathetic. Is that how you treat the people in your world? Not just the cute little kids, but the kids that get a little older, or the adults in your world. You still treat them as a person with a tender heart? There's a third right attitude we should put on. Not only be kind, be tenderhearted, but we are also to be becoming forgiving. Forgiving each other. Colossians, the parallel passage, provides us with the context for this command. Because in that verse, verse 13 of Colossians 3, it says, be forgiving whoever has a complaint against anyone. So we are to exercise this quality when we have or believe we have a legitimate beef against someone else. We think they've sinned against us or they have sinned against us. Maybe we both just blew up at each other. Or maybe we both just clammed up toward each other. Or perhaps we yelled at one another. Or maybe we stooped to name-calling. Maybe we just wanted to hurt each other. Paul says when that happens, there's only one thing to do. Forgive each other. You say, wait a minute. I don't think you know how badly this person sins against me. Well, if you think any sin against you justifies a lack of forgiveness, look at how Paul finishes the verse. Just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Does anything that person has done to you rise to the level of what you have done to God and what you have been forgiven of? No, it doesn't. And Paul says, then forgive. In the New Testament, we're told to forgive because God has forgiven us. We're told to forgive as a test that God has forgiven us. Did you know that? On a number of occasions, we're told that if we don't forgive, it's a sign that we haven't experienced forgiveness from God. And we're told to forgive in the same way or how God forgives. That's what we're told here. Forgive just as God in Christ has forgiven you. How did God forgive you? Freely. There were no strings attached. Generously, wholeheartedly, eagerly. When you expressed repentance toward God, what did he do? He was eager to forgive you. It's pictured in the parable of the prodigal son as God runs to meet that prodigal. Is that how you respond to the people who've sinned against you? As we read in the psalm, if you're going to forgive like God, put their sins from you as far as the east is from the west, and don't bring them up against them again forever. Forgive as God has forgiven you. It's a pretty high standard. Now, folks, remember the context in which these two verses occur? It's in the context that we are to walk in our Father's footsteps. We are to imitate Him and walk in love. So how does our Father manifest the attitudes we've talked about? Well, think about it for a moment. Is God ever bitter toward us? Does He ever resist reconciliation? No, He's eager for it. 2 Corinthians 5, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. He sought us when we didn't want to be sought. Is God ever sinfully angry with us? No, never. Does God ever lose control and yell at us or slander us? No, He doesn't even accept the devil's just accusations against us. Does our Father harbor one sinful attitude toward us? No, He's by nature what? Kind. Luke 6:35, love your enemies, do good, lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Romans 2:4, do you think lightly of the riches of God's kindness? Don't you know that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? God's kind even to His worst enemies. Maybe you don't know Christ. Listen, God has been incredibly kind to you, and that kindness is intended to drive you to Him in repentance and faith. God's kind. Ephesians 2, verse 7, tells us He's going to shower us who know Him with kindness forever. He's tenderhearted, compassionate. He's gracious. He loves to do good to those who deserve evil. He's quick to forgive where there's real repentance. In fact, let me take you back to Psalm 103 that we read together. As we close, I just want you to see this. This is how God is. Psalm 103, He is the antithesis of those sins. He is the personification of those attitudes that Paul demands we have. Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is compassionate. He's tenderhearted. He's gracious. He's slow to anger and abounding in unfailing love. Verse 9, God doesn't hold a grudge. He's easy to be entreated. Verse 10, He doesn't deal with us according to our sins or reward us according to our iniquities. He's not into bitterness and sinful anger. In fact, He's into forgiveness. Verse 12, He removes our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west. He has compassion on us as a father does on his children. He remembers that we're just dust. Listen, God is everything Paul urges us to be, and He is nothing that Paul urges us not to be. We are to be kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving because our new Father is like that, and we are to walk in His footsteps. Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank You for how straight Your word is with us, how it pulls no punches, how it attacks the sin in our lives, how it sets before us a very practical road to change. Father, we thank You for this passage. We acknowledge to You, O God, that all of us can be tempted to and can house within our souls those attitudes, harbor those attitudes that are destructive and ultimately come exploding out and destroying everything in their path. Father, forgive us. Help us to be like You, our new Father. And Lord, may we put those old things off as completely inappropriate to the family we now live in. And Father, may we instead be people who are becoming kind, who are becoming like You, tenderhearted, and who are quick to forgive when we are wronged. Father, forgive us for acting like the people around us in the world. Help us instead to act like You. And Father, if there's anyone who sees themselves in those sins that Paul identified, who lives life like that, Lord, I pray that this would be the day when they would come to You and find You quick to forgive if they're willing to turn from their sin and embrace Christ. Lord, thank You that You are eager and quick to forgive a person like that. May this be the day they seek You and find You when they seek for You with all their heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
That That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 12 of his series, Walking in Our Father's Footsteps. Tom will have part 13 for you next time, and we hope you'll join us then. But before we wrap up things today, Tom, can you help us see how our study reminds us of the forgiveness we've received from God and how we should extend that forgiveness to others?
Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." When, as believers, we show kindness and compassion to others, and we're eager to forgive when sinned against, we're really just imitating what was done for us in Christ in the gospel. The heart of the gospel message is that God desires and is willing to forgive sinners through the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ. Our reasonable response to the forgiveness we've received in Christ is to show that same forgiveness to others. And when we do, we are truly walking in our Father's footsteps, our Heavenly Father's footsteps.
Thanks, Tom. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.